Our Father, we just thank you this evening that we can come again, look into your word, and see our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you teach us again that having a name to live and a form of godliness will not prevail with thee. Enable us to be real through and through. How we praise you for the truth in the book of Ezekiel. And now we'd ask you to take the scales from our eyes and enable us to see as you see. Instruct our spirits and teach us. Protect us from flesh and blood and human ideas. And instruct us in the ways of God. We wait upon thee for that, and we thank you in advance for all the preparation you've brought into our lives to bring us to this point. And now teach us, show us Christ. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15. We'll start off with a paradox. We've come to the second part of the first part of the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, remember, is the story of a heart priest ministering unto a heart people. In this book, God has opened Ezekiel's eyes to spiritual reality. All around Ezekiel, he saw the physical world cave in. Everything material, everything physical, just seemed to fall in all around him. Everything was destroyed and it all passed away. As he says in the first verse of the book, he said, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." The whole book has to do with those visions of God. What Ezekiel saw when everything physical caved in all around him. You see, the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon to come in and wipe out all of the physical, everything that he was looking to. And nothing was left after that except spiritual reality. And then God had to show him all of that. It was true that Ezekiel would never be the priest he wanted to be, with robes and phylacteries and ministering in a physical temple. But God showed him when he opened the heavens that he could be a heart priest. Even though he couldn't be a physical priest, he could be a heart priest. And it was true that he could never serve the Lord as he longed to do in God's holy temple in the holy city, Jerusalem. But he could serve from his heart in the living temple among the people of God. And so the whole book revolves around that wonderful discovery that God made to Ezekiel when he opened the heavens and Ezekiel saw visions of God. War had divided Israel at this point into two parts. First, there was that group known as the remnant, or the exiles, a group of 10,000 prisoners of war who had been led away into exile along with Ezekiel and were in a concentration camp by the river Kabar, about 750 miles from Jerusalem. And then there was the other group, the survivors, those who lived in Jerusalem. They had already survived two attacks in 9 years. And they felt secured in their hearts from the third attack. Of course, the third attack did come, and it was the one that wiped them out completely. But they had the idea of false security that God would never allow their city to be destroyed. God would never allow their walls to be destroyed. God would never allow their temple to be destroyed. They had the priesthood. They had all the pictures. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the temple. And so those in Jerusalem were rather smug, and they were glorying in their pictures of union with the Lord rather than in the Lord himself. But this book of Ezekiel tells how God called Ezekiel to be a heart priest, how he took the privileges and the favor of God out of that Jerusalem group, and then he deposited it with this exile group. And the whole message of the book then, the high priest now must minister to the exiles, and God will create out of them, through this ministry, a heart people. And that's what we've been looking at in our study so far. We've looked at the principles of being a heart priest, and now we've been looking at how Ezekiel ministers to a people to create a heart people. Let me once again get the outline before your hearts, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Chapters 1 to 3, we've called the vision of the reality. And by reality, I mean the spiritual side of things. That there is a spiritual priest, a spiritual priesthood, a spiritual temple. 1 to 3 is the vision of that reality. 4 to 24, the reality as it touches the true people of God. 25 to 39, the reality as it touches those who immediately surround or touch the true people of God. And then the end of the book, 40 to 48, the reality as it touches the whole wide world. We're in the process of discussing chapters 1 to 24. Chapter 1 to 11 describes the reality as it touches the heart priest. And now in 12 to 24, the reality as it touches the heart people. We're in this second section then, looking at the heart people. Now remember, these 10,000 exiles are not yet heart people. I've got to keep calling attention to that, because when you go through the book, it looks like they're just so rebellious at places. And you wonder if God's ever going to have a heart people out of this motley crew. In fact, only a small portion of this 10,000 actually becomes remnant. And it takes them 70 years. So this is quite a process of becoming this heart people. And then only a very small percentage of this 10,000 were actually prepared when Zerubbabel came to lead the exile back to the holy city. God is brutal, as I call attention to before, in the book of Ezekiel. He refuses to play games in this book because I think it's so spiritual. And he's getting right down to issues, heart issues in this book. Some of the strongest language in your Bible is in the book of Ezekiel. Now, Isaiah is tough too. But boy, I tell you, when you read Ezekiel, and we're going to be looking at some of it in chapter 16 tonight as God gives us grace. And when you're done studying Ezekiel, you're washed out. You just feel drained, sort of. And you almost want to ask, if that's what it takes to be a heart priest, will I ever arrive? If that's what it takes to be a heart people, if all of that is involved, will I ever become a heart person? And of course the answer is, by the grace of God you will. And by the grace of God I will too. We've been looking at the principles involved, and I suggested that every chapter contains at least one principle that's involved in being a heart person. Now, obviously, this is a survey study. There's much more than we touch on. But I think it's important to get those big movements and to catch the spotlight of the Holy Spirit as he goes through the book. And if you can sort of beat with his heart and underscore what God is emphasizing, I think there's enough to instruct our hearts. Chapter 12, the principle was stated in these words. A heart people must not judge by outward appearance. Chapter 13, the principle was, a heart people must have spiritual discernment. Chapter 14, a heart people must be uncompromisingly honest. And that's where we left off last time. And let me make one final statement to round off that last principle. A heart people must be uncompromisingly honest. And then we'll move to our new material. Now, the temptation for Ezekiel was this, that if I tell these people the whole truth, and if I tell the truth in the language God wants me to use, strong language and pointed language, then they'll never be fruit. They'll never turn to me. Take a look, please, again at chapter 14 and verse 22. Chapter 14, verse 22, yet behold survivors. Literally, in the margin, it says escaped ones. The hard truth not only does not hinder fruit, the hard truth is the only way to guarantee fruit. People way down inside really want to hear the truth. They don't want to be lied to. Lillian and I have talked about this on a number of occasions. If I were on my deathbed or she was on her deathbed and the doctor told us some bad news about our physical condition, should we tell each other? You know, if I knew she was dying of cancer or something like that, or she knew I was dying of cancer, if I were on my deathbed, I wouldn't want Lillian or my family coming to me saying, now everything's going to be all right, and you're going to pull through, and you're going to get all right. A false hope is no hope, no hope at all. And only the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, is going to do any good. Now, until you face the truth about anything in life, you can't deal with it. Now, that's true in all of life. Even if you're fixing a car or whatever you're doing, until you know the real condition, you can't deal with it. And what's true physically is true spiritually, and Ezekiel's a great illustration of it. It's imperative that you face the facts about your spiritual condition. It's imperative that I face the facts about my spiritual condition. The true heart priest will not play games when it comes to that. He'll square off and tell you exactly the spiritual condition as he knows it from God. Now that's important. Yet behold, survivors. People will come to the Lord through that. It's when we just give all these false hopes and we water down the gospel. And I read one comment that if the gospel, the way it's preached today, were poison, nobody would get sick. It's so watered down. And if it were medicine, it wouldn't cure anybody. It's so watered down. Well, I'll tell you, Ezekiel doesn't water it down. All right, so much for chapter 14. I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 15, and really this is our new material. Let's begin by reading the 8 verses. Follow along, please. There's another if you're interested. All right, follow along, please. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it? And it is charred. Can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I've set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you'll know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. One way to remember this chapter about the vine is to relate it to John 15 about the vine. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. And that's easy to remember because Ezekiel 15 and John 15 are both about the vine. Let me share a little outline of how I'd like to develop this, God gracing us. First, I'd like to give a little background on this chapter. Background on the vine, which I think sheds light on what Ezekiel, rather what the Holy Spirit through Ezekiel, is communicating in this chapter. Then I'd like to state again the heart principle that is given in this chapter. And then I think if we tie that all into the history of Israel at this time, it becomes intensely practical. And so we trust the Lord will guide us as we look at it. Well, let me give a little background on the vine. Now, I know some donkey work becomes laborious, and so I try to do most of the donkey work for you so that you don't have to do that. I praise the Lord. He's given me a large library, and I try to glean from that library what is rich and valuable. But sometime I think it's helpful for you to see the point if you do a little donkey work with me. And so I'll do some here, and then I'd like you to look up a couple of passages with me, and I think it'll make sense as we go through it. The Bible is full of passages on the vine. This is not a figure of speech that was created by Ezekiel. All the way through the Bible, you see the vine, the vine, the vine. Sometime it's a picture of prosperity. For example, Israel was told that Canaan was a rich land full of vines. And to prove it, when the spies came back with the report, remember they went into the land, and according to Numbers 13:23, they brought back a cluster of grapes. One cluster, and it took two men to carry it on a pole. That's how rich the land was. When God later wanted to picture luxury and peace, over and over again, he describes it as living under the vine and under the fig tree. For example, 1 Kings 4:25 says, "So Judah and Israel dwelled in safety, each man under his vine." And it's just a picture of dwelling in safety when you can go out and pick grapes without fear of getting shot. When God promised restoration, it was in terms of the vine. Hosea 14, 4 and 7, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away. They will blossom like the vine." And so all through the Bible, he's using the vine. Sometimes he uses it negatively as well. God threatens to cut them down as a vine. God often pictures the spiritual condition of his people. Like in Isaiah chapter 16, it says, "You're like a vine that's languishing." And so the vine is a very important figure of speech. It speaks of prosperity, it speaks of peace, speaks of restoration, speaks of chastening. It's a figure Israel knew well. But the reason that the vine was the favorite figure among the Jews is not because of its reference to prosperity, and not because of its reference to peace, and not because of its reference to restoration, and not because of its reference to judgment and to chastening. There's another reason why Israel loved the picture of the vine. And it's important to see that if you're going to really get your teeth into Ezekiel chapter 15. So I'm going to ask you to turn, this is your donkey work, to Psalm 80, please, for a moment. Psalm 80. I'll begin reading at verse 8. Notice who's being described here. Psalm 80, verse 8. "Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow. the cedars of God with its bough. That's on my page. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. In Psalm 80, Israel is called a vine that was transplanted out of Egypt. God cleared out the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, as a man would clear out stones and weeds in his garden to plant a plant. And then God transplanted his vine, Israel. Took him out of Egypt, cleared out the land of Palestine, put him into Palestine. And that vine, according to Psalm 80, began to grow. And its vines and branches and tendrils went everywhere. And clusters filled it, in order that the whole earth might be fed. Israel loved the figure of the vine because that was God's symbol for them. All right, hold that and turn to Isaiah 5 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5, please. Once again, we have the figure of the vine. Beginning at verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out of a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Then look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. See, we can read a passage, or you can go back to Ezekiel now. We can read a passage like this, la, la, la. But to Israel, that meant a lot. That was very precious. They were God's vine. One of the chief distinctive glories of the temple in Jerusalem was the famous temple gate that led to the temple. On this temple gate was a mammoth vine. Now, they made this vine out of pure gold. This wasn't an ordinary vine. When you went to see the temple in those days, you would have been impressed with this golden vine, because it was 35 feet wide and more than 100 feet long. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that every grape on that vine, carved out of gold, was the size of a man. That's the size of the grape. And they had clusters of them. And so, to Israel, when you said vine, you said Israel. That was Israel. That was God's choice name for them. And so they created that big vine over the gate. You couldn't walk into Israel without going through the vine. That was them. And every time they see vine, they say that's God's term of endearment toward us. It's like someone calling his lover, his sweetheart, a buttercup or a yellow rose. Sometimes I call mine sweet lily. That's the idea. Israel was choice vine. That was God's plant. And they loved that idea that they were God's vine on which clusters of grapes would grow and fill the whole earth. All right, to appreciate then what Ezekiel's saying and to advance on the truth of a heart people, I think it helps to understand this background. Let me state for you the principle and then illustrate it. When I went through and surveyed and gave you all the principles, I listed them all at once, and at that time I said, a heart people must know their inadequacy. That's the principle of this chapter. Ezekiel 15 takes us a little bit into the secrets of God. Ezekiel 15 tells us for the first time, and the only time from this aspect, why God selected the vine as the national symbol of Israel. See, why didn't he choose the cedar of Lebanon? Now, sometime Israel's referred to as an olive tree, but that's not his great title for Israel. He uses the vine. Why did he choose an oak or some other plant? See, Israel missed the point completely. They just didn't have the slightest idea. When they carved that golden vine over the temple gate in the city of Jerusalem, they didn't have the foggiest idea why God chose vine. Ezekiel's going to tell us. God's going to tell us in Ezekiel. According to Ezekiel 15, God chose the vine because the wood of the vine is the most worthless wood on the earth. That's why God chose the vine. Because the wood is absolutely worthless. It's inadequate for anything. It's bent, it's twisted, it's gnarly, it's flexible, has no grain, it's all fiber. You can't do anything with it. Look at verse 3. Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? You can't even hang a pot or pan from a vine peg. You can do nothing with the wood from a vine. Now, if you look around this house, this living room and dining room and all, you'll notice a lot of things made out of wood, fancy things. My stepdad loves to work with wood, and he's made us everything you can think of. We've got lamps, and we've got mirrors, and we've got beds and desks and tables, and he just loves to work with wood. Right now, he's making a grandfather clock with wooden gears, and he's making all the gears, and it's tremendous. He carves, for Christmas, he carves reindeer, life-size reindeer. He made me a pulpit. He makes bowls and wooden chains. He works with wood all the time. But he never made me anything out of a grapevine. The fact is, I talked to him on the phone today, and I asked him why he never made me anything out of a grapevine. Just want to get his reaction. He uses cherry, mahogany. That mirror is made out of paduk wood from Africa, or paduk or whatever it's called. I don't know. A purple heart, pine. He uses everything. But not the wood from a vine, because you can't make anything out of it. Can't make a chair, can't make a stool, can't make a table, can't make anything. A baseball bat, can't make anything. Nobody's going to go into a furniture shop and say, excuse me, could you show me something in early American grapevine? They just don't have early American grapevine. I suppose if you're Tarzan, you might find use for a vine. But God selected the vine on purpose because he wanted to illustrate the inadequacy of his people. It was a marvelous symbol, a marvelous illustration. He selected something that was only good for bearing fruit. That's all in the world a vine is good for bearing fruit. It can be used for nothing else. It's absolutely inadequate. Now, when God called them a vine, they thought they were really something. And they got all proud and they made that golden vine like they were really something. But they never saw the spiritual reality of it. They never saw behind that the wood of the vine is absolutely worthless. In fact, you can't even make paper from its pulp. You can't, it's not even good for firewood. It's not good for anything. That's why John 15 made such an impression on the disciples. When the Lord Jesus finally broke through to those disciples, I was going to say something else, but they're so much like we are, so slow to learn. And he tried to convince them, you disciples are not the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. And then he comes back to this very principle in Ezekiel 15. Without me, ye can do nothing. You've got to see your inadequacy. You've got to see that we're the vine. We're nothing. The wood can be used for nothing. We have no adequacy in ourselves. You see why that's an important principle? Because of the revelation of God as the all-sufficient one. You'll never see the all-sufficiency of Christ unless God opens your eyes to the inadequacy of yourself. See, if we think we're sufficient in any way, then to that same degree, he can't be all sufficient. Because if we're some, he can't be all. And the whole idea of him being all is that there's nothing left. And so we're nothing. A heart people must be aware of their nature. That is, we are absolutely inadequate. That's why we began by singing, He is all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need, all I ever need. Jesus is all I need. Inadequacy is not some defect that's going to pass away someday. Inadequacy is the very nature, the very character of our being. It's what we are. And heart people see that. Heart people understand that. Their eyes are open to it. The fact is, there's really no advance in the Christian life apart from God opening our eyes to our inadequacy. Another way to say inadequacy is good for nothing. That's what the vine is. It was good for nothing. That's what we are in ourselves, outside of Christ. Good for nothing. Now, I told you we'd look at three things in connection with this chapter. The background, the principle which we've just discussed. And let me show you how the history of Israel sheds light on that principle. You see, at this time, what was the history of Israel? And the answer is war. The history of Israel was war. It was a time of devastation. Nebuchadnezzar's army had already made two invasions on the land, and within 3 or 4 years, they were about to make the third invasion, which was to devastate the whole land and wipe Israel out. Now, it must be a tragedy to be invaded by another country. Now, we read about it, we hear about it. It must be a terrible thing to be invaded by another country. Why were they being invaded? Why was the Lord allowing Nebuchadnezzar? Why was the Lord allowing the Chaldean army to come in? He makes his point in verse 4 and 5. If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it's intact, it's not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it's charred, can it be made into anything? God, in this chapter, shows us, and I'll speak spiritually, understand me now. Why did God allow Israel to be burned? Why did God allow Israel to go through that history, that war, which is called the fire? You see, God said, I've chosen you as a vine that you might see your inadequacy, that you might see that you're nothing. And if you don't see that you're nothing, maybe it'll help if I take you through the fire. That's his point. And the reason that God allowed the fire was, he said, if you don't believe you're nothing now, maybe once I pull it out of the fire and it's nothing but ashes and charcoal, it's nothing but a charred stick, maybe then you'll begin to understand that you're nothing, that you can't be used for anything. If you're nothing before the fire, he says, how much less after you've passed through the fire? If a perfect vine is good for nothing, then let me ask you the question, what good is a burned vine? If a perfect vine is useless, then a charred vine is also useless. You see, Israel was trusting in their own beauty. They were looking to their own resources, their own wisdom, their own strength. They didn't see their inadequacies. They didn't see their need for the Lord. They had no vision of His all-sufficiency. And so God said, all right, I'll let you pass through the fire. And maybe then you'll see that you're inadequate. Let me say this very carefully and perhaps by the grace of God bring it home to where we live. If we're serious about being a heart people, and God's serious about it too, the Lord is determined that we will know that we're a vine, good for nothing. The Lord's determined that we'll know that. It's necessary if we're going to be a heart people to know that we're a vine and that wood can be used for nothing. It's absolutely worthless wood. If we continue to trust in ourselves, if we continue to look away from the Lord, rely upon our flesh, and Jacob our way through life, then God says, I'll put you through the fire. I'll show you you're inadequate. I'll take you through the fire. One way or the other, you'll know that you're nothing. One way or the other, you'll see your inadequacy. Why must so many of God's people pass through the fire before they believe they're inadequate? How come we're so stubborn that we have to be so burned before we learn that we don't have the wisdom and we don't have the strength and we don't have what it takes? In verse 7, God says, though they've come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. And we're not going to die in the fire, but God will use the fire to burn away all of our deceptions and all of our vain hopes. What's going on in our life when the Lord brings in disorder and confusion? When we don't know which way is up. What's going on in our lives when vice seems to triumph and virtue seems to be oppressed? Why does God allow our plans and our schemes to be thwarted and turned upside down? Why does God allow our fairest hopes to die, our creature streams, our reservoirs to dry up, the props upon which we lean to bend and to break? Why does God allow our favorite comforts to be broken? I'll tell you why the Lord does it. I know why He lets our hopes cave in. I know why He lets those things we fear the most suddenly come into our lives and happen. I know why He lets us get embarrassed by our own foolishness and our own rashness. Because He lets us pass through the fire in order, like the vine, that we might learn that we can't do it. That we have no adequacy of ourselves. That we're insufficient to stand. That we have no strength whatsoever. You see, Babylon, the very name means confusion. It represents captivity. Why does God allow Babylon in our lives? Why does He take us out of Jerusalem, the city of peace, and bring us into Babylon, the city of confusion? I know why He does it. Because He said, I will take you through the fire in order that you might learn that you're a vine, that you are inadequate. See, this is one of the fundamental principles of being a heart people, so that we'll learn to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of God. That's why Paul said, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Don't despise it, brothers and sisters in Christ. When God brings you to helplessness, when God lets that old stick pass through the fire, He doesn't want you to trust in yourself. He doesn't want you to trust in your friends, or in your church, or in your pastor, or in your surrender, or in your faith. I want you to trust in Christ. I want you to trust in Himself. Your adequacy is in Him. I remember when I was at Bible school, we had about 800 in our graduating class. Not our graduating, the whole student body. I don't mean graduating class. And I remember one day in chapel, we used to all get together between classes and have a chapel period, and we'd have a prayer meeting. And we were all allowed to pray if we felt led to pray. And I remember one lad from the front of the auditorium, he stood up and he prayed, and his prayer went something like this. He said, "Lord, make me nothing." And one of the professors that was such a mighty instrument in my own life, from the back of the auditorium, yelled out, "You are nothing. Take it by faith." That's a tremendous thing. You know, that must have stuck with him through the years. "Make me nothing. You are nothing. Take it by faith." I'm so glad he didn't allow that prayer to go unanswered. He got an answer to his prayer right away. See, you don't have to pray that God would make you inadequate. Take it by faith. You are inadequate. I am inadequate. We are nothing. And we need to see what it means to be the vine. The vine was chosen because it's the only wood on earth that's worthless. It can't be used for anything. Heart people need to see this. If they're going to be heart people, if you don't see it now, be patient. God will take you through the fire. He's very faithful to show us that. When that person that we trust, or that diploma that we trust, or that bank account that we trust, or that church that we trust, when it's all swept away, then we'll see that our adequacy is in the Lord alone. I want to say one more thing about this wonderful principle in Ezekiel chapter 15. And let me word it in these words. A heart people are qualified by their disqualification. Now, you know what I mean by that? A heart people is qualified by its disqualification. Some people might think, "Well, I have nothing to recommend me. I'm insufficient. I don't have what it takes." That is your recommendation. That is your qualification. The fact that you're helpless is what qualifies you and sets you apart from normal Christianity. This is the heart people who know their only qualification is from God. I get a little bit nervous when I hear a Christian say, "I think I can handle it." I say, "Uh-oh, we're in trouble if you think you can handle it. If you think you can do it, I have what it takes." Well, if you have what it takes, you're in trouble, because nobody has what it takes. Someone said, "I'm a self-made man." And someone else answered, "That shows you the products of unskilled labor if you're a self-made man." Someone says, "I can't handle the adult class. Give me the kids." Well, I pity the kids. Pity the poor people. Put them with the adults. If he can't handle the adults, at least you know he'll pray then. At least you know he'll seek the Lord then, if he's in a spot where he can't handle it. If he thinks he can handle it, then there's a lot of trouble. See, that was Peter's mistake in dealing with the Lord Jesus. His attitude was, "I'm a fisherman. You're a teacher. You teach. I'll fish. If you want my fishing boat, you can use it as a pulpit. But you stick to teaching. I'll stick to fishing. Because you're qualified to teach and I'm qualified to fish." And so he fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus said, "Launch out into the deep." And he said, "Well, fish aren't out in the deep. They're in shore. I know how to fish. I'm a fisherman. You teach. I'll fish." And he said, "And also, we're supposed to fish at night, not during the day. This is the morning. The fish don't bite in the morning. Throw out your net." He said, "Well, all right." And the fisherman learned he couldn't fish either. And that's what God is always teaching us. Don't say, "You do this and I do this. You're qualified here, I'm qualified here." We're all qualified nowhere. Our qualification is in the Lord. God is qualified, and He alone. And in our union with Him, we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. But really, don't be afraid of helplessness. Don't be afraid of inadequacy. Don't blush at not being qualified. That's your strength. See, this is the heart people of God. That's your advantage. That's your power. In proportion to your vision of the all-sufficiency of Christ will be the vision of your own inadequacy. All right, that's the fourth characteristic of a heart people. A heart people must not judge by outward appearance. A heart people must have spiritual discernment. A heart people must be uncompromisingly honest. And a heart people must know their inadequacies. That brings us to chapter 16. If you'll turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 16. All right, we've just finished our discussion on the shortest chapter in the book of Ezekiel, 8 verses. That brings us to the largest chapter in the book of Ezekiel, a mere 73 verses. 63 verses. Now, on the surface, it looks like we'll be here for a month. It's long, but it's not difficult. There's no passage in the Bible, really, that's difficult if you're studying it to see Christ. Now, it's a principle that's illustrated, really, by quite a beautiful story. There are four parts to the story, and there's not that much, really, to grasp to get the main idea. It looks scary on the surface, but it's quite simple. Now, before I give you the heart of the chapter, let me say this about it. Once you see the point, then the whole story becomes clear in this chapter. I told you in another connection that the Holy Spirit, through Ezekiel, doesn't play games. He really hits hard. He gets right to the point, and often in very strong language. Now, this chapter contains some very strong language. In fact, some would call it vulgar. He's very strong in this chapter. Now, I advise you tonight or tomorrow or sometime, read this chapter in one sitting. We're not going to go through every verse. We're going to look at the heart of the chapter, get the story, get the idea and the principle. And then you go and look at that, and I think it'll all fall together for you. All right, here's what I'd like to do to get this before us. First, I want to mention again the main principle that's illustrated by this chapter, and then show you the four parts that hold the story together and around which the story revolves. And then we'll see how it applies. All right, what's the principle in Ezekiel chapter 16? The principle can be summarized in these words: a heart people appropriates pure grace. Pure grace. I think this will be clear as we move along. Some people, in their discussion of chapter 16, only get half a message. They don't see the whole message. They say, now this is a love story. A peasant woman in rags meets up with a prince. And that prince then falls in love and marries her, this girl, and she ends up on the royal throne. And so they say the plot is from rags to riches. And really it is. But I'd suggest that's half the plot. That's not the whole story. Now hold that for a moment. Let me show you the two sections that are from rags and then to riches. Chapter 16, 1-7 is from rags. And then starting at verse 8, going through 14, is to riches. Now let's illustrate that. Follow along. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloth. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. That's rags. See, it starts with a girl who was born to parents of a mixed ethnic background. A baby is born, and then the baby is thrown out into the street to die. It's abandoned. It's bleeding to death. It rolls around in the dust. It kicks. This is the story of grace. From rags, it's helpless, it's bleeding, it's dying. Then the Lord passes by for no other reason than he wants to. The Lord passes by and says to the baby, live. The baby did nothing to deserve that word from the Lord. The baby had no capacity to initiate anything. The baby just sat there. All right, look at verse 7 to 14. Two riches. Start in verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen. I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. For it was perfect because of my splendor, which I displayed or bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. It's quite a story, isn't it? From squirming in your own blood to a royal bride. Verse 14, your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. It was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord. You see, that's not only the history of Israel, but you'll probably recognize in it your own spiritual history. That's how the Lord found you, and that's what he's done. That's how he found us, that's how he remade us, that's how he provided for us and set us on high. All right, 1 to 6, or 1 to 7, from rags, and then 8 to 14, to riches. All right, then the chapter takes off in another direction. A sad, sad tale of woe on what happened to this girl. The one who was so advanced, who had become the queen. It'll tear your heart out when you read the chapter. God tells the story of the spiritual and political history of Israel in this parable of the fallen woman. This woman becomes a prostitute. She becomes an unfaithful wife. Let me just read a couple of verses. Notice in verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes made for yourself, high places of various colors, played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made out of my gold and of my silver, which I had given for you, and made yourself male images, that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour and oil and honey, with which I fed you. you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declared the Lord God. And then it goes on to tell some of the other things they fell into. Israel became proud because of all that God bestowed upon her. She became a prostitute. In the verses to follow, the Holy Spirit traces the steps of this fallen woman. Look at verse 30. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. You see, the story is really told from the standpoint of a broken-hearted lover. The husband is the griever in this whole chapter. So far did this woman fall. She was not only immoral with anyone who wanted her, but notice verses 33 and 34. Men give gifts to harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you're different from those women in your harlotries in that no one pays or plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. She actually paid men to commit immorality with her. She lavished her beauty on anyone who had a moment of praise for her. So low had she fallen, look at the end of the chapter, that she's contrasted to Samaria and Sodom, which in the parable are called her sisters. Notice in verse 51, the last phrase, thus you made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you've committed. Can you imagine being so sinful that you make Sodom look good? That's exactly what God's saying about Israel. You've sinned so badly, Sodom looks good. Sodom looks righteous next to your sins. You see, the graphic, heartbreaking story goes on. It's almost like a court scene. At first, I thought it was. I thought he was bringing her here for a divorce. That's what it looks like. And the graphic description goes on and on until finally, everyone that she's committed adultery with is brought in before the court. They accuse her. They testify against her. She's found guilty of gross immorality. She's sentenced to death by stoning. And this woman then is taken out and ready to be stoned. Glance at verse 37. She's stripped of her beautiful clothes. Verse 39, she's stripped of all of her jewels. Verse 41, her house is set on fire. If you're going to understand the impact of this chapter, let me word it this way, and may the Lord give us light on this. Chapter starts out from rags to riches, back to rags. See, that's the third part of this story. She's back to squirming in her blood. She's exactly where she was when the story began. It's from rags to riches, back to rags. 1 to 7, from rags. 7 to 4, 8 to 14, to riches. 15 to 52, back to rags. All right, how's the chapter end? Well, you already guessed it. 53 to 63, back to riches. Isn't it marvelous? From rags to riches, back to rags, back to riches. Notice verse 53 begins with the word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity. Look at verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Look at how the chapter ends, verse 62. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. You shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you've done. Boy, I'll tell you, what a chapter this is. From rags to riches, back to rags, back to riches. Now, to appreciate this, let me tie it in with the history of the remnant at this time. Now, where were they in the parable? Where were they in this story? You see, at this time, the remnant was the unfaithful wife. That's why they were in captivity. That's why God had brought them down to the river Kabah. That story was the story of Israel. They're the ones that God, when He gave Abraham, when He started the land, He chose Abraham. They're the ones that God made a covenant with at Mount Sinai. They're the ones that were provided with everything, and God raised it up so that in the days of David and Solomon, it was the envy of all the earth. And now they're back to rags. Now see, that's important because God is about to show them that the pure grace that saved them is the same pure grace that will restore them. That they had no more at the end of the chapter to commend them to God than they had at the beginning of the chapter. Now, here's an amazing thing. Now, I'm coming out of my own life. I really believe with all my heart that God can save the vilest sinner. I don't have any trouble with that. I don't care how grossly they've sinned, how ugly, how repulsive, what they've done. I know God can save the vilest sinner. I have no question about that at all. His grace, pure grace, reaches to the lowest of the low. But somehow, when it comes to restoring me after I've sinned, I don't seem to have the same enthusiasm, the same faith. It's easy to believe He can save a vile sinner. But when I sin, I struggle with it. I say, well, you know, I really don't deserve to be forgiven and all that kind of thing. When a Christian sins, he gets so full of shame, he feels so vile and he feels so rotten and so dirty, he gets this idea in his soul that maybe God's just going to wash His hands of me. Maybe God's so angry with me that it's just all over. He's going to put me on a shelf someplace, never be concerned about me again. Right, this is why God gave this chapter at this time to those people. Because they were that harlot. They had already done that. And now they had been stripped again. They were squirming in their blood. And what God was saying through this chapter is, just as you were saved without initiating anything, God came by out of an act of His heart and said, live. That's how you got saved. Just so, that's how you'll be restored. You've done nothing to deserve it. You've done only the opposite. You've rebelled against God. But He loves you. And He remembers the covenant He's made with His Son. And He's true to Christ. And no matter how badly you've sinned, God, this whole thing is a chapter on hope. From rags to riches, back to rags, and now back to riches by the pure grace of God. How am I restored? And the answer is the same way I was saved, by the pure grace of God. I was helpless when He saved me. I'm a helpless Christian now, and I must be restored by that same grace. This whole chapter is just rooted in unconditional love and unconditional grace. If there's anyone here or anyone listening by tape who has sinned in God's face and you have trouble believing that God will restore you, then this is a chapter of tremendous hope for you. This is a chapter where God says, you don't deserve it, but I love you, and I'll restore you anyway, just because I love you. You've been wicked, so wicked, I'll contrast you with Sodom, and yet I love you, and I'll bring you back. You see, a heart people must be grounded thoroughly in the pure grace of God. How was I saved? By grace. How was I clothed? By grace. How will I be restored? By grace. Everything is by grace. And the pure heart, I mean the heart people understand the grace of God. Now before I leave this chapter, let me get practical for a few moments. And in addition to that great principle of pure grace, there are other principles which overlap and touch on this great issue of restoration. Notice in verse 15, please, there's a warning in verse 15. It says, you trusted in your beauty. Now remember the parable and the story as Ezekiel was telling it. That beauty was all that God had bestowed upon Israel. You know, there's always a danger of spiritual pride. There's all kinds of pride. There's face pride, race pride, grace pride, place pride. And the worst kind of pride is grace. Spiritual pride. Beauty brings with it its own perils, its own pitfall. Isn't it amazing that the very things that God gives us can become instruments of our own downfall to bring us down? Let me mention several ways the beauty that God puts in us, on us, can lead to our downfall. And may God grace us to see this. You know, it's possible to be proud of the changes that God, by grace, works into our hearts. For example, God does many beautiful things in our heart. But let's say that God works in your heart a spirit of forgiveness. Now, before you knew the Lord, you weren't forgiving. And you carried a chip on your shoulder, and you carried a grudge. And there'd be no way that you'd forgive someone. Maybe you'd want to get even, and you'd have the spirit of vindictiveness, and you'd have animosity in your heart, and bitterness would build up. But now that you're saved, God has made you soft, and you want to forgive others. Well, someone's going to come along and say, that's big of you to forgive them. I could never forgive so-and-so. Be careful when that comes into your life, because that's a beauty that God has put on you. God created that. You didn't have that before you were saved. So don't take glory in it. Don't think, oh, I can forgive them now. Don't take glory in that. Because before, when you were squirming in your blood, you couldn't do that. That's a beauty that was put on you by God. Sometime it comes across this way. The uninstructed, they don't have any idea about the Bible or faith. And so the weakest Christian comes out as a giant, and they'll say, oh, you have so much faith. My, I wish I had faith like you. I wish I could believe like you. You know the whole Bible, inside and outside. I wish I knew my Bible like you know your Bible. The way you quote verses, the way you handle things, the way you answer questions. Boy, I envy your faith. I wish I could believe in God like you believe in God. Be careful of that, because that's a beauty that God has put on you. You didn't always believe in God. There was a day when you started to believe in God, and that was a gift of faith. Now, don't get proud of that. See, that's what Israel did. They began to look to their beauty. Or maybe God has created in you a generous spirit, and you've become a giver in the name of Christ. Well, I caution you again, do most of your giving anonymously. Try to avoid the pitfalls of pride that come along with giving. Let not your right hand know what your left hand does in this matter of giving. Or maybe by God's grace you have a reputation. Maybe you have a testimony of honesty and hard work and industry or Christian service. Boy, that can puff your head up in a moment of time. They say man's the craziest animal in the world. You pat him on the back and his head swells up. Well, that's true. If you take your eyes off Christ, you can get proud of those things. Or maybe God, by His grace, has delivered you from some sin or some habit or some dirty thing in your life. It's by God's grace that you were delivered. Be careful how you look at those who have not yet been delivered. Don't put yourself above them and think, oh, I'm really something now because I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't go here or get involved in that or associate with so-and-so. Boy, we need to beware. These are beauties that God has put on us. And we shouldn't look to those and get proud. Not only character changes make us proud, but sometimes we can become proud of spiritual gifts, spiritual benefits, privileges, opportunities that God has put on us. If you have a spiritual grace or a spiritual gift, if you have opportunities that someone else doesn't have, it's not because you're special that you have those gifts or those graces or those opportunities. God made you beautiful. God gave you those things. The Lord put those things on you. Don't take your eyes off the source of your beauty and put them on your beauty. It's deadly. It's dangerous. In the same way, we can become self-sufficient because of the bounty of the Lord. He may have blessed us with health, with friends, with a Christian fellowship, with the ability to work, maybe with a job, a good job, maybe some financial security. It's so easy to look to the provisions rather than to the provider and not need God anymore. See, we're right back to the song we started with. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. You're going to find as you go on, affliction is a tremendous test in the Christian life. But prosperity is a more severe test in the Christian life. When everything's going well, when everything's going right, then there's the temptation not to trust in the Lord, to look to our beauties instead of to the Lord. And so there's a great warning there. Then another thing emphasized in these verses is the awful possibility that the Christian, in his backsliding, can fall lower than the unsaved. Notice again in verse 44, all the way really through 52, the sin of Israel was so repulsive, it made Sodom look good. It made Samaria, the old capital of Israel, and all of their idolatry look good. At any moment, when your eyes are not on Christ, you're capable of doing anything the most wicked sinner who's never known the Lord is capable of doing. Christians are not above that kind of a fall into sin. Our only safety is Christ. Our only safety is the Lord, the grace of God. Nobody's safe because they know doctrine. Nobody's safe because they went to Bible school or seminary. You're not safe tonight because you trusted God yesterday. You're safe tonight because you trust God tonight. You're safe tomorrow because you trust the Lord tomorrow. And you're safe next week because you trust the Lord next week. I used to be shocked when I heard about great sins in great Christians. You hear about some Bible school professor or some pastor of a church or something running off with his secretary. And I used to be shocked at that. Wonder how that could ever happen. Maybe they weren't saved in the first place. Well, I'll tell you, I'm still surprised at it, but I'm not shocked anymore. And the reason I'm not shocked is because of the infinite possibility in the heart of man outside of God to be so base. You can fall lower than Sodom as a Christian, as a believer. Of course, there's always the nevertheless, and he'll bring you back. He's a gracious God. But don't ever think that I can never fall. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to be warned. Our security's in the Lord, and it's in nothing else. Verse 33 and 34, one can't read this chapter and not be captured by that because God lays such a stress on it. The harlot is the one who paid money for her lovers. Now, he calls a special attention to this. I don't know all that means, but I know the attention he calls to it mean means that it means something more than the fact. And I suppose at least it means this. When I'm unfaithful to the Lord, I'm the one who pays for it. When you're unfaithful to the Lord, you're the one who pays for it. Don't ever think that there is gain in departing from the Lord. There's no gain in departing from the Lord. It's always a price that you have to pay. It's always a price I have to pay. And finally, when you read this chapter, and I really hope you do, I want you to notice the way it's written. The great pain in this chapter is in the brokenhearted brokenheartedness of God, the lover of our souls. He's the great sufferer in this chapter. He's the one that's grieving. In one way, we pay the price, but in another sense, he does. When he sees all of the gifts that he's lavished on us, prostituted, and his wife unfaithful, and all the rest. I can't imagine the pain of having an unfaithful wife. Even the thought of it hurts. I just can't imagine that. And so when you read this, just think of the heart of God as he grieves when we depart from him. Okay, let me just summarize it. The great principle of this chapter is the pure grace of God. Grace found me when I was in my blood, squirming in my blood. Grace clothed me and raised me up and set me with him in royalty on the throne. And when I fall, it's the same pure, unadulterated grace of God that does not cast me off. She was found guilty. She was condemned to be stoned. But God intervened. She never was stoned because of the grace of God. God restored. All right, chapter 15, we're inadequate. Chapter 16, the pure grace of God. Comments or questions about these two chapters? There's a lot more, obviously, in this book.